this afternoon in our Bibles, let's turn our attention once again to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this afternoon thanking you for the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, praising you, for you are the holy God, the one next to whom there is no equal. The one, when we really think upon your holiness, we are undone and we cry with Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. And yet you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our stead. For you are the God who loves his people. And we come to you today, our great holy and majestic and loving and merciful God, asking you that you would be with us as we continue our worship in the proclamation and hearing of that proclamation of your word. Would you be with us today? Would you guide us, each and every one of us, by your Spirit, that your word would be take root in our hearts, that your word would bear fruit unto conformity to the image of your son, that your word would bear the fruit of righteousness, that your word would bear the fruit of faith and hope and love. We ask, Lord, that you would work within us, that we might be more like Jesus in all aspects of our life. And rest upon this preacher. Guide him so that your truth would flow from his lips, that he would be chained to the text of your word, so that your truth may freely come from him with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can tell in a first reading of our text, which we're going to be in for the next couple of messages, that there's a lot of information in here that is quite difficult sometimes to understand and follow. There's a lot of things going on with regards to Noah and spirits in prison, and also language about baptism that has been very confusing and has been no source of controversy over the ages. I know that one recent commentary that I read on verses 19 and 20 mentioned that there are no less than 18 different unique interpretations of that particular section. And we'll be dealing with that next week and talking about that next week. And then, of course, there's the language in verse 21 in which some people get the idea of baptismal regeneration, that we are regenerated by means of going through the waters of baptism. And that is a fallacious understanding of what this text is saying. Yet it's difficult for us to follow. We'll be dealing with that in a couple of weeks as well. For it is, as we'll see, that it is that which is behind baptism that is being pointed to and not the water itself. But what we're going to be looking at today is focusing in on verse 18. Verse 18 serves as the foundation for what he deals with in verses 19 through 22. If we don't have what's in verse 18 down, we're not going to get what's coming next. And at the same time, verse 18, this language about Christ also suffered once for sins, there's a word for there at the beginning, which is tying it to what came before. It's giving us the basis for the instruction of what we saw in verses 13 through 17. And so it's the foundation for what's in verse 13 through 17 and the foundation for what is coming next. And so that said, this particular phrase, this one sentence bears having its own treatment so that we might have a greater foundation and understanding for grabbing a hold of the idea that there's no one who can really harm us if we're zealous for what is good, and that it is better for us to suffer for doing good than to do evil. And that is rooted, and that is built upon and rooted in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. First Peter has dealt a lot with suffering saints. It has dealt with a lot. As I go through this book and we deal with this repetitive theme of suffering that Christians experience, at times I look at that and go, are we going to get to the joy? And the thing is First Peter gets to the joy all the way throughout it, because in the midst of suffering, whether it comes to us directly or indirectly, behind it, we have the knowledge of what we have in Christ and what is coming to us. And therefore, we have the joy of the gospel and can walk in that, even when conventional wisdom would tell us, you just better stay in bed and not even bother. But First Peter gives us the basis for what it is to continue walking step by step and continue putting one foot in front of the other, even when conventional wisdom would say, quit already. Just give up. We remember that the Christians that Peter is writing to experience various different levels of suffering, various different levels of difficulty at the hands of their friends, their countrymen, even their own families. But yet we see the basis for their being able to continue in faith, to continue in repentance, to continue in righteousness is what we have in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1. Not going to go 1 through 12 of chapter 1. I'm not going to go into that again, just as a reminder, if you need to go back and look at that, just as a review. The fact that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have a hope that is living. Not a dead hope, but a hope that is sure and that is absolutely certain. We are the people of God tied to one who is rejected by men, and therefore we should expect to be rejected by men. And so what we have here is the sufferings of Christ being combined in this passage with his exaltation, that is, his being exalted. Verses going through just an overview of the whole passage. This exaltation is presented and is made the main thought of this passage. We have the picture of Christ being declared as superior to and being exalted over the disobedient who are now imprisoned. And just looking at the overall passage. And they were made to see his triumph. Verses 21 through 25, this goes far beyond what we saw in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, in which Christ is shown as our example, that in his death he is the example for us of how we respond to suffering. But rather what we are seeing here is that he is not only the example for us, he is the one who secures for us our hope and gives reason and meaning to our walk when it seems illogical to continue in our walk, to continue in our faith, and to continue in our proclamation. It goes far beyond simply Jesus suffering and being sinless and patient and never opening his mouth to revile when he is reviled or to threaten when suffering, but rather it goes and shows us that in all of that, while it appeared he was the one who was defeated, he was the victor. If we were to look at the Gospels, we see a different way that each Gospel looks at the coming crucifixion of Jesus Christ, a different perspective. In the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus as a very human Jesus who is looking to his crucifixion with a sense of dread. He's the man, Jesus Christ. And while he did not sin in not looking forward to it, I mean, no one looks forward to the kind of suffering he was going to do. In the garden, he said, if there's any other way that we can do this, please, let's do it that way. And he said, not my will, but yours be done. We see in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is being presented as the ransom for many. In the Gospel of Matthew, we are seeing that he is as well as the suffering servant. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, we are seeing that he is the fulfillment of prophecy in his crucifixion, and he is coming to die to fulfill prophecy. In the Gospel of John, what we see that Jesus is marching to his moment of glory. He says several times, my hour of glory is upon me. And his hour of glory has everything to do with the cross. And so we see in this passage that Jesus' victory came to him and came to us by means of his suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, 3, verses 13 through 17, which we just looked at, made some rather significant claims regarding our approach towards the difficulties of being a Christian in a world that is hostile to Christianity, as well as secondarily, simply the difficulties of living life in this age. Life is not easy. It is difficult. We encounter troubles just like everyone else. There's sometimes an expectation that in Christ, while you may experience persecution, you're going to be free from all the other troubles that everyone else has. That's not the case at all. That is a faulty understanding. You see, Jesus has not become for us simply a nice addition who enhances our life, but he has become our entire life. One of the faults of the evangelism that we found of the 60s and 70s and 80s and broad evangelical Christianity is it simply said you're just lacking something in your life. Whether it would be peace or happiness, or you just need to have the plan for your life needs to be slightly tweaked. But Jesus has not become to us simply a nice addition who makes our already nice life already enhanced, more enhanced, but rather that's a very upper middle class suburban version of Christianity is what that is. That's catered to attracting that kind of crowd. However, the gospel of Jesus Christ is one in which Christ becomes for us our all in all. He becomes for us our everything, whether we necessarily realize the extent of that or not. But he becomes to us our life and everything. And therefore, because we are associated with him and because he has become everything to us, we are united with him in his life and in his suffering. And so we experience difficulty just by living. And we experience difficulty simply because Jesus said it would happen, because he is hated, and therefore we are hated. I think sometimes we get the idea in our discourse that if we were to simply do everything we were supposed to do and just right, which we never do what we're supposed to do and just right, we might do a taste of it. And show Jesus for who he really is, everyone would just flock to him. Thing is, we've already seen that, and he was crucified. But the reason for the claim in verses 13 through 17 is laid out for us. The reason that we can say, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. That's the main imperative. That's the first imperative in that section. Remember, have no fear of them. And do not be troubled. And yet the world is crumbling around them. And he says, don't be afraid of it. The world is crashing in on them. And he says, don't be troubled by all that. We hear that. And when we think about it, we're asking somebody who is in a tall skyscraper during an earthquake to relax. That's the portrait that he's painting. It's not the easiest thing to do. And we say, how is it and why is it that we can say this? What is it that we need to have in our mind and in our thinking and in our lives that we can do this? We're to honor Christ in our hearts, even when it is unpopular to do so, and to share that hope, even when sharing the reason for our hope may result in our ostracizing, may result in our being rejected, may result in us being ridiculed. In some cases, we've seen in Western society, losing your job. Folks in Europe end up having to spend a lot of money defending against charges that are brought up against them. They're ultimately acquitted, but they've sometimes bankrupted themselves defending themselves, or losing business and losing livelihood simply for maintaining true to the confession, maintaining true to our proclamation. What is it that drives us in this? Why is it that we would do such a thing? Remembering that we do not live, we must first of all remember we do not live for this life alone. The reason he gives is in verse 18, for Christ also suffered. And this is the same language that we have in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, in which he gives Christ as the example for how we should respond to those who are seeking the destruction and the demise of Christianity, in which he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Because Christ also suffered. And here we have the reason for this, is because Christ also suffered. He's bringing back that picture again to us of Christ suffering, but with a different focus. Before it was on Christ as the example, but now it is on Christ as our expiation and as our propitiation. Let me explain those words if you don't understand them. I know some of you do. The expiation, you get the X, something is removed. That is, the Christ has removed from us our sin. And the and it has been placed upon him. That is the propitiation. There's a further propitiation in that his righteous life has been counted towards us and placed on our account. And that we have been made and declared righteous. Christ and what he has done is held up as the basis for our hope. It is very difficult to live without an expectation of something getting better. There are many, as an example that does not do it justice at all. I happen to follow Texas A&M football. And last night there was a game against a team that A&M had played 6 times since they joined the new conference and lost to 6 times since they had joined the conference. And all the Aggie fans were all saying, we're never going to beat this team. And the team's never going to get better. But there was a victory that happened last time, not to go into details. And now many people are saying, I think that this team can do something in the future. Now, whether or not that's the case is to be seen, because the fickleness of things like athletics. And that's an example that does not do any sort of justice, but many people would after that happening over and over again, would just say, I'm not going to follow this anymore. And that's the temptation for the Christian, is for us to say over and over again, and for when we see brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world experiencing difficulty, when we see just trial after trial after trial coming our way, we say, when is this going to get better? And we understand that our hope is not for this life, but we have a hope that has been secured by Jesus. We know it will get better. We know that it will end. Those are three words that anyone who is engaged in something that is grueling loves to hear. It will end. Christ is held up as the basis for hope so that we can continue putting forward. The basis for our confidence, the basis for our joy, and the very basis for our thanksgiving. It is the very reason why we should say, blessed is the one who is, when he says, if you suffer for doing right, for righteousness sake, he said, you are happy. The Greek word is makarios, same word that's in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, blessed are, you are blessed. It is because Jesus did this for us. It is because we know there is one who died in our stead. He died in our place. As Martin Luther liked to say, with regards to our consciences accusing us, he would say that the devil may whisper in your ear, "You are guilty of sin, and you deserve death and hell and condemnation." Martin Luther said, you say back to the devil, "I know I do. What of it? For I know one who died and made satisfaction on my behalf, and where he is, therefore I shall be also." And so it is also with our suffering and with those who would oppose Christianity, those who would seek to undermine the faith, and as well as our own difficulties and trials we face when it is whispered and told to us, just give up already. We say, "I know, for I know one who died and made satisfaction on my behalf, and where he is, there I shall be also. He has not given up on me, so I shall not give up on him. He has not given up on us as a body, as the historical and universal Church of Jesus Christ. He has not given up on us, even though we've given him many reasons to give up on us, individually and collectively. So we must not give up on him." So it says that he suffered in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered." We'll talk about what that is in just a moment, but he says he suffered once for sins. One time he suffered for sins. In a single act, he did that which we could never do for ourselves in his suffering for our sins. Now his life was the righteous life he lived, which is accounted towards us. But if there was no cross, if there was no resurrection, nothing would have occurred. And so in his crucifixion and his resurrection, in his crucifixion, he once suffered. You see, atonement does not need to be made over and over and over and over and over again. We cannot atone for our sins. There's only one way that we ourselves can atone for our sins. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to do it that way. For that is the eternal... that is the eternal fires, and I really don't care to do that. Rather, someone else must atone for our sins, and Jesus atoned for our sins once. Once. When we confess our sins privately or together as a body, we are not making atonement for our sins. We are simply confessing our faults and seeking that God might renew us and refresh us in his grace. Christ is not offered up over and over and over again as sacrifice for sins. He suffered once. What that means is that all the suffering we might go through and that we might experience, and some of us experience more than others, but yet we are in union with all Christians who are suffering, and therefore we suffer with them in various different ways. We're not atoning for our sin. God is not pouring out his wrath against us. Rather, he is simply demonstrating the union that we have with Jesus Christ. He suffered once. His suffering was multifold. His suffering obviously involved the pain of the cross. It involved the physical pain, the physical death. It involved the debilitating events of what happened when he was nailed to that wood. Yet his suffering is also in his humiliation, which starts with what is about to be celebrated next month. Part of his suffering is simply him becoming one of us, humbling himself, taking upon humanity upon himself, having to grow and learn as a human, not as God, but as a human. And also, those famous words that he uttered from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." I have sabachthani, that's how it's said. Which is, "My God, why have you forsaken me? For the Son experienced that which had not been experienced before by him, which is separation from the Father. The Father turned his back on him because of the sin and guilt that was placed upon him. He suffered once. He, through his suffering, has become for us all that we need. He does not suffer multiple times, but once. One time. He became that was prophesied in the scripture. He was prophesied to suffer. He was prophesied to die. The suffering servant. Of interesting note is the person who's talking about this and who's exalting this suffering is Peter. Here in the book of 1 Peter, if we remember the Gospels, Jesus talked about how he was to be handed over and die and be put upon the cross. And Peter said, not if I have anything to say about it, essentially. No, that's not going to happen. Not if I have anything to say about it. That's essentially what he said. And of course, Jesus said to Peter, you know, the expectation is that Jesus would say, yeah, right on, Peter. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So here we see the transformation of what the gospel does for somebody. Reorients their perspective. This is also written by the one who, handed over and he was put on trial. This is written by one who once said, hey, I saw you with him. You're one of those guys who followed him. And he said, that was me. You know, much of us all look alike. That definitely wasn't me. That was somebody else. You're lying. And so here we see what the gospel does for people. And so he suffered. It also says that he suffered. He says, the righteous for the, it says he suffered once for sins. He suffered because of or on account of sin. It's very important that we recognize this, is that Jesus died not the death of an unfortunate martyrdom, but he died a death because sin was placed upon him. He died because of the existence of sin. We live right now in, at least in Western Christianity and in the West in general, which the whole idea of there be the concept of sin is being thrown into doubt. Even among those who in one way or another name the name of Jesus Christ. Say, well, sin, that's just an outdated Bronze Age era concept. Iniquity. But our sin is what caused him to go to the cross. You know, Peter's bringing up an entire history of things here because of sin. He does not speak this specifically, yet I would argue that it is behind it. For Peter, in the book of 2 Peter, references Paul's writings as being equivalent to scripture, so he's obviously familiar with them and he would have agreed with them. And we see that in the overall tenor of scripture, that there is the fall, that in Adam we sinned, and there's a better Adam who took upon himself the just penalty that was due to humanity in order to create a new humanity, the second Adam. But he suffered on account of sin, which means that the sin of God's people has been dealt with and has been taken away. So therefore, when we are experiencing unjust suffering, we recognize that something greater has occurred and that our sin has been removed from us because Jesus took upon himself sin. He died because of sin. There's people who would say that dying because of sin does not mean that it's a substitutionary. There's some theories of the atonement that would say that Jesus' death for sin was he died to show that God has to punish sin. So therefore it just shows us that we should not sin. And Jesus used his son as an example of why we shouldn't sin. Which is wrong. It's true that we shouldn't sin, but he didn't put his son upon the cross to simply show us that we shouldn't sin. It does show us that sin is judged. And there is an example in that respect, but that's not all there is to it. Or would say that it just simply shows that shows how much God loved us in spite of our sin, and so therefore we should love him. But there's no substitution that's occurring. All of those are true, by the way, but not sufficient. Without the substitution, without sin, our sin being dealt with, our access to God is non-existent. Our standing with God is one of enmity. Every human, everyone in the world has a personal relationship with God. It's either one of enmity or one of the friendship. So the question is not whether you have a relationship with God. The question is whether or not your relationship is one that is at odds or one that is friendly. Sin must be dealt with. And he died because of sin. What that means is that your sin and my sin placed him there. How deep the Father's love for us. That song, how deep the Father's love. It says it was my sin that put him there. But he died once on account of sins. So therefore, even though it is sin, it is at the hands of those who are angry with the righteousness of God in Christ, who might bring suffering to his people. The sins of his people have been dealt with and shall be on the right side of God's judgment. And yet, of course, we also remember we want those very people to come to faith in Jesus Christ and have their sins having been dealt with too. And that's one reason why we take the approach to suffering that we're called to do. Is in order that we might testify to that. It also says he suffered as the righteous one for the unrighteous. When we see the righteous for the unrighteous, one of the words that is there, the word that's translated for, is the Greek word huper. We get hyper from that. But it can be understood in all sorts of different ways. And one way that this could be understood, and there's good reason to argue for so, can simply mean for or on behalf of. Another way this is understood is instead of. He suffered instead of the unrighteous. Jesus suffered instead of the unrighteous for their sins. While we indeed suffer, we're not suffering because our sins are being judged. Now, discipline comes our way. And God is disciplining us, but he is not bringing about condemnation and judgment in that way upon us. Jesus dealt with our sins. He suffered instead of us. So that what that means is that while his death was indeed an unjust death, it was an unjust death. We can't go around that. Jesus was a perfect man who was punished for something he did not do. That is the definition of an injustice. It should have been us there. But yet, he died instead of us. It was not just an unfortunate martyrdom. I hear some people say that Christians need to get over the crucifixion. Because they think that somehow we're holding on to it and using that as a club over our enemies or something like that. And maybe there are some in history who have done that, but that's a faulty understanding of the suffering of Christ if we're doing that. We must never forget the crucifixion because his crucifixion was a vicarious death. That is, it was a death that served as a go-between. We get the English word vicar from vicarious. In some corners of Christianity, the local rector or the pastor of the local church is called the vicar, meaning that he's somehow a go-between. I personally don't like that term for a pastor because he's not a go-between. There's only one vicar between God and his people. It's Jesus Christ. It was vicarious for those who are his. Vicarious for those who, by the work of the Spirit, the one who has placed his or her faith in him, it is victorious for them. It tells us also that we have been bought and are called to live righteously, even when it is unpopular or costly to do so. The fact that he suffered on our behalf instead of us means that Paul tells us that we have been bought. Him dying for our sins indicates that he has purchased us. It also tells us, and it also tells us that because we've been bought, we are also called to vocalize this truth, to offer the gospel to those, even to those whom we would rather not see enter into the blessedness of salvation. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, truly honest, there are people or groups of people that we would rather not see. If we're going to be honest with ourselves. We may not know that they're there, but if we're going to be honest with ourselves, there are people that we're thinking, just like Jonah. Just like Jonah. He did not want to go to Nineveh and proclaim what he's proclaiming. Not because he was fearful for his life, because he was fearful that he was afraid God was going to, that when he announced that they would repent and God wouldn't judge them. And rather he would rescue them. Jesus died in our stead when we were his enemies. Therefore, we should also love our enemies. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, brings us clarity and brings us meaning in the midst of circumstances that we find absolutely meaningless. It also tells us that even though we may experience suffering, it may be to an extent unjust, there's only one who truly experienced unjust suffering. And that was Jesus. None of us are good. Bad things don't, there's no such thing as a bad thing that happens to a good person. Because there's no such thing as a good person. As I said this a couple weeks ago, R.C. Sproul said, R.C. Sproul was quoted as saying, people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? He says that only happened once and that person volunteered. Jesus said, I give my life. Furthermore, it says that he suffered so that we might be brought to God, that he might bring us to God. We have been brought to God. It does not say so that he might be bringing us to God, but so that he might have brought us to God. That we who are unrighteous by faith in what Jesus Christ has done, by faith in him, believing his promise, might be justified and might be declared righteous. That's at the heart and soul of what it is to be brought to God. It does not mean that he's bringing us as some sort of a sacrifice. But he's bringing us in the sense that he is uniting us to God. He is giving us access to him. He is tearing down the dividing wall between us and between him. So what that means is even though everything might appear to be against us, whether it would be opponents of the gospel of Christ, whether it would be just our own circumstances, if the world seeks to destroy us, if the circumstances we face are causing us great grief, if our own sinfulness is wearing us down, we remember this. Jesus died in our stead that he might bring us to God, that he might have brought us to God. Therefore, we have access to God. That's the fundamental question of religion, is access to God. That is the fundamental question of religion and religious systems, is getting access to God or to what is perceived as the divine. And it is in Christianity and only Christianity that God has done all that is necessary that those who are his can access him. And every other system of religion that humans have come up with, and that Christianity was not come up with by humans, it was ordained by God. But any other system that people have come up with, simply observing things and coming up with religious systems, it all involves humans doing A, B, C, and D. Of course, we're under the system of the law. We're under the system of the covenant that says, as humans, it says, do this and you shall live. In Adam, that's what we're in. And so we're looking to do something. Yet God has done what we need to live. This means that we have been thus consecrated. John Calvin says, this means that we have been consecrated to God by Christ's death, that we may live and die to Him. And so it tells us we don't belong to ourselves. We have been brought to God, united with Him, and we have been bought with that price, and we don't belong to ourselves. So therefore, we have every reason to embrace whatever comes our way, and to give thanks in the midst of that, to rejoice in the midst of that, and to continue putting one foot in front of the other in the midst of that, because someone died for sin instead of us. We are not just, only He is just. And He, the just, died instead of us, the unjust. We should never consider ourselves as the just ones. There's only one who is the just one. One who is the righteous one. And in order that we might be brought to God, and then he says, and dying in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit. So here's the nature and the end of his suffering. It's not just simply that he suffered and he experienced difficulty and he experienced pain, but it's the fact that he died. That he actually died. You see, the death of Jesus was not just a phantom death. It was not the appearance of death. It was not sleeping. It was actual death. He was killed in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, or by the spirit. One of the difficulties of interpreting this particular passage is that Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit ultimately, did not choose to give us any sort of prepositions to tell us what he means by this. In or by or with or for or under or above or around. Those are all the different ways you can, prepositions that can be used with these, with this particular construction in the Greek. And so one way said, well, if it's that ambiguous, maybe we should try to look at it as he means all of them. As one particular professor I had, he said, in situations like this, we might just call it being semantically dense. Semantic means the meaning of things, so semantically dense. I've been referred to as being dense, never semantically dense. So it leaves the means of death and the means of being made alive wide open. An important part that we take note of here is that it does not support it's not talking about his spirit being alive while his body was dead. Not that his spirit was non-existent. Before, when we die, we go to be with the Lord. The emphasis is here upon the resurrection when it says being made alive. It's talking about the resurrection. Some people would read this that while he was dead in the body, he was alive in the spirit. As it reads the next verse back into that idea of while he went to the spirits who were imprisoned, the idea that his spirit was alive and he went down into the place where the spirits were imprisoned and preached to them. As we're going to see next week, I do not believe that he's talking about that at all. There's a lot of metaphor that's in here. It's more of a declaration. When it speaks of him dying, the opposite is true of what happened later, is that he rose from the dead. It does not say that he was kept alive, the Greek word, but rather he was made alive. So the emphasis being on the singular act of him being made alive through the resurrection. You see, when Jesus' death and his suffering, if he had died and stayed in the grave, it would have all been meaningless. There would be no justification. There would be no access to God. For in his death, he also defeated the very enemy and the very curse of our sin by rising from the dead. And Paul says as much that in Romans chapter 15, if there is no resurrection, if Christ is not raised, then we of all men are most to be pitied, because our hope is for this life only. There's nothing more. So what it is saying here is that the one who was once dead is now alive by means of the Spirit of God. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a Trinitarian act. The Father commanded it, the Spirit caused it, and Jesus rose from the dead. He who was dead is now alive. Jesus lives. And because he lives, as the song says, I can face tomorrow. The old Bill Gaithert song. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And that's one of the points that he's making right here. Is when you look at what's going on and you think, I should just stay in bed and not face tomorrow. Or when we look at a brother or sister in Christ who is facing all sorts of things, whether it be persecutions or whether it be just the trials that are burdening them, and they're struggling to get out of bed. Face it. We remember that Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. He was made alive, and therefore, because he rose, everything means something now. Romans 8, we saw that the Spirit is the agent of the resurrection of Jesus. So as he suffered for us, he rose from the dead for us. Because of that, because he had that victory over the forces of darkness that oppose us, we also have the victory, even though it doesn't look like it. Because we are weak. But Jesus is the one who rose from the dead and has made us. And in him, there is the strength. In fact, going back to Paul in Colossians chapter 2, when it says that Jesus, when he died upon the cross, when it looked like he was being stripped of all of his power and all of his authority, behind the scenes, he was stripping the enemies of all their power and all their authority. And he put them to open shame at the resurrection. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for us the evidence that those who are seeking to shame him and shame us, thus shaming him, it's a lot of shame, are indeed the ones who accept the Lord work in their hearts and they turn towards him, shall be the receivers of shame. And so even if a Christian experiences death at the hands of enemies, or is simply overcome with suffering as a result of life happening, life happens and it's not always pleasant. Such suffering is purposeful and victorious because death is not the final word. Because Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. Therefore, the suffering, the trials, the emotional heartache of Christians is not defeat but a victory because the one who suffered won. Because we are in him, we have been united to that victory. So what we have in this is that there is a great point of assurance for us when we suffer as Christians, especially for righteousness' sake, but suffering in general as well. That we are blessed. The point of assurance in our blessedness has to do everything with the fact of being united to the death and being united to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our suffering reminds us that we have been united to the death of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about how you and the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our suffering serves ironically, and there's some irony in this, serves ironically as an assurance for us of God's redemption for us. And also an assurance of God's final and ultimate judgment of evil. The evil that is in us has been judged. There is evil yet to be judged. Christ's mighty exaltation after his own suffering proves that our, in union with him, in our suffering, we are blessed. Gordon Lindsay says, the proof and the assurance are tremendous. Christ was not only glorified in his own person, he not only leads us to God as the fruit of his suffering on our behalf, in his exaltation he triumphed over the disobedient who were consigned to prison and hell. Are we then not blessed indeed when we experience difficulties for his sake? Because we've been united to the cross. And when we find ourselves with difficulty, it reminds us of the cross. It should remind us of the cross. Should remind us and should assure us because of the cross that there's light, that there's a tunnel, and there's light at the end. And so therefore we can rejoice and walk with joy and thankfulness. He lives, and therefore so shall we. Though we die, we live. And as the hymn says, dying he saved us, living he loves us. Therefore, in all circumstances, whether they are circumstances that we would invite or circumstances we would not invite, we should not, I don't think just because we should, there's a certain perspective we should have on suffering, does not mean that we should invite it or that we should seek it. It just simply will come. But that we should be thankful in all circumstances. We just celebrated our Thanksgiving holiday as a national holiday. And as Christians, we should always be thankful in any and every circumstance, even if the circumstance itself is not one that we can really give thanks for. In that circumstance, we can and should be thankful because of what Christ has done for us. Gratitude is the life of the Christian. Furthermore, it tells us that even when it doesn't make any sense, we should always rejoice. We should rejoice always. Conventional wisdom tells us that when things are difficult, when things are crashing in on us, there's no reason to rejoice. But godly wisdom tells us we have every reason to rejoice because we are in Christ. As an old friend of mine used to say, when he was having a bad day and someone would ask him, said, "You doing all right today?" He said, "Well, I've had a rough day, but you know, I'm not in hell." But beyond that, Jesus rose. Remember that Jesus died and he rose from the dead. So we rejoice always. This means we should also always be ready to pray the extension of we have been brought to God. We should always be ready to pray and to ask God to come to us and to come to our brothers and sisters and deliver them and to deliver the enemies of the gospel from their own blindness, that they might join us as brothers and sisters. You should always be ready to pray. Early on in seminary, every young aspiring pastor or preacher is told, as a pastor, you need to be ready on a moment's notice to be ready to pray, preach, or die. But that goes for all of us. And it tells us because we have been bought with a price, we should seek righteousness even when it is costly to do so. I didn't say so, but I'm in my closing notes here. We should seek righteousness even when it is costly to do so. Jesus bought us with a price, and it was a great price, and so we should seek righteousness even when it is costly to do so. Knowing that we've been justified, knowing we've been declared righteous, knowing that what he has done has secured for us our future. So therefore, we should seek righteousness even when everything around us is yelling at us, including ourselves. Just quit. Just quit. The death and resurrection tells us otherwise. It truly is our only comfort. On Thursday, if you happen to make it to the Thanksgiving thing, I referenced the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question. This is an Orthodox Catechism, which is a baptized version of the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1680. It means that they continued the Reformation in terms of their understanding about baptism. It says, what is your only comfort in life and death? That both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by his most precious blood, fully satisfying for all my sins. He has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not so much as a hair may fall from my head. Yes, all things must serve for my safety, and by his Spirit also he assures me of everlasting life, and makes me ready and prepared from that now on I may live to him. And that's all rooted in what we just read in verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for or instead of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to study your word. We ask that your word would sink within us. We ask that the truth of your word, that is your word, would mold us and conform us. We ask, Father, that you would remind us frequently of the cross of Jesus Christ, and that you would help us to look to that when we find ourselves trying to make sense of things. That we would look to the cross, that we would remember the resurrection, so that we might see that, yes, it is true. That who can harm us if we're zealous for good? That it is true that we need not fear or be troubled by the things seeking to trouble us or people seeking to trouble us. Because Jesus died and because he rose again, and his death and resurrection was not just simply a death and resurrection, but it was a substitution. Doing something for us we could not do for ourselves. So help us to remember that we might be thankful, we might rejoice, that we might pray, that we might be zealous for righteousness. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.